Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. There's that sudden silent lull there, so it must be time to get started, right? Welcome everyone to Grace Heritage Church. If you are a visitor, then we especially welcome you, and we would invite you to fill out one of those little cards that should be in a pocket somewhere in front of you and put that in the offering plate, and we will pray for you. I want to remind everyone that we have a meal this evening here at the church at 5:30, and that will be followed by worship at 6:30. And Doug just told me that if you would like to help him to do some grilling this afternoon, then please see him. He could use some help with the burgers. We'll have our prayer time this Wednesday at 6:30 p.m., and I encourage you to block that out in your schedule and come and pray together with us. It's been a sweet time of prayer. And I was also just given another announcement that John and Olivia Fox are expecting. So we're happy for you all. Now, I see Olivia's parents are here to celebrate, or maybe you're just now hearing about it. Actually, I could see the buzz going around even before I got up here, so I may be the last one saying it here already. This kind of news travels very quickly. So anyway, we're happy for y'all, please pray for them as they prepare for that wonderful event. Our women have an opportunity to serve by visiting Hosanna Home this coming Saturday, and it'll be over lunch with the women there, and you'll be receiving an email with more details about that. We also want to welcome Hank Rast, one of the pastors at Heritage Church in Fayetteville, Georgia, who's going to be bringing the word to us this morning. And we also welcome your family. Your wife Becky and Matt, Megan, and Luke are with them, and their daughter Laura is wandering around Africa right now on a study abroad opportunity. So we appreciate y'all being here with us. I told Hank I more than anybody appreciate seeing him here, because if he didn't show up, then I guess I would have to preach off the top of my head. So let's stand as we hear God's word, God's invitation to us to gather, to worship, to lift up praises to him. Let's read together from Psalm 33, 1 through 5 on the front of your bulletin. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, you are indeed worthy of all of our worship. You are worthy of the new songs that we compose. You are worthy of the glad shouts that we lift up. You are worthy of the instruments that we play. Father, all of our being is called. All of our being is called to worship you, to come before you, to lift up your greatness, and to receive the blessing of being in your presence, Father. May we see your glory today. May we receive the blessing of drawing near to you and knowing your mercy and your faithfulness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing together.
He is exalted, the King is exalted on high, and I will praise him He is exalted, forever exalted, and I will praise His name. He is the Lord, forever His truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high. Exalted, the King is exalted on high, and I will praise Him. He is exalted, forever exalted, and I will praise His name. He is the Lord, forever His truth shall reign. Rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high.
Let's continue to sing to the Lord. He is worthy of our worship as we praise His holiness, His thrice holy nature. God reminds us what a tremendous blessing it is to have our sins forgiven. It may be a blessing to win the national championship. It may be a blessing to get a raise at work. It may be a blessing to get a new job. But Scripture goes right to the heart of the matter. The highest blessing is to be right with God. Psalm 32, 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's so often the case that we spend a great deal of our energy and effort focused on covering up our sin, on deceiving our own hearts, and vainly trying to deceive the Lord. But this says there's a blessing for the one in whose spirit there is no deceit, one who is not trying to cover up his sin from himself or the Lord. There's great freedom in that, in knowing that we can stand before the Lord in as who we are without covering that, and the Lord covers it. It says whose sin is covered. The Lord covers the sins of those who are no longer trying to deceive themselves, no longer covering their sins, looking at it and labeling it for what it is, sin and iniquity, and then receiving the Lord's covering, receiving the Lord's forgiveness. So let's take a moment to silently confess our sins before the Lord, to uncover them, and let Him cover them by the blood of Christ. Our Father, we confess to you that so often we are tempted to cover our sin. What a vain and hopeless pursuit that is. Father, may we come to you uncovering our sin and letting you cover it in Christ. Father, assure our hearts from your word that when we come before you without deceit, recognizing our sin for what it is, for high-handed rebellion against our Creator and against our Lord, that you assure us of the great, unspeakable blessing of forgiveness. May we receive this, and may it change us, and may it fuel our worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's continue to sing together. Stand as we sing, How Deep the Father's Love.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen. Why should I gain from his
Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'll turn with me there. The bulletin has the page number in the Pew Bible, if you'll be using that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is a very short chapter communicating one simple but very important idea. If you look back just a bit in your Bibles, you'll see that Paul is addressing one by one a number of issues that had plagued the Corinthian church. He's spoken of schisms, various sexual sins, lawsuits, and he has twice used the phrase now concerning. If you look back in chapter 7, verse 1 and chapter 7, verse 25, you'll see this phrase, and our passage also begins this way, so I think it's reasonable to assume that Paul is addressing a matter that they had asked him about. So he is directly responding to a letter that is not extant for us today. The matter is how to treat food that had been offered to idols. Some rightly believed that other gods were no gods at all, and therefore whatever foods were sacrificed to them had no special significance, either good or bad. Some apparently believed otherwise. And Paul elevates the matter beyond the surface issue and asks, and this is critical, what does love dictate? As we will see, love dictates that one not use his freedom in a particular area to harm the conscience of another. If what I'm about to do will cause my brother to sin, then I'll give up my right to it, he says. The lesson for us today is, I believe, that we move beyond our rights to our responsibilities. What does the law of love dictate? Which biblically faithful course will best serve to build others up and to encourage them on to godliness? Follow with me now as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, in a day characterized by the claiming of rights and the demanding of the same in both public and private spheres, we see this biblical wisdom which would have us to lay down our rights when they would harm the conscience of those around us. This takes extraordinary love and selflessness, which must come from the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, even this morning, Holy Father, that you would come upon us by your Spirit. Help us to love one another with this kind of sacrificial love, whereby we would give up even genuine rights and privileges for the benefit of our brothers and sisters, to see them not to stumble, but to be built up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Might that kind of spirit characterize our body, we pray this morning. Father, there are many things which could be prayed for this morning. There are just momentous events the world over, with still years of calamity to rebuild and reconstruct in Japan. We pray for the people there that you would be magnified, that they would give up hope in themselves and cry out to the Lord their God, Creator God, in whom is their only way of salvation. But we pray that you would have mercy upon them, Father, and provide for their needs, and that you would grant to them the kind of safety which is so necessary in this difficult time. We are also involved in tremendous conflicts with our armed forces, this new war in Libya, Afghanistan, Iraq. Oh God, we just pray for mercy that you would guard and protect our armed forces who are daily sacrificing on our behalf for the cause of freedom. We pray for a quick resolution to these wars, and that you would give our national leaders wisdom to prosecute only that which is just, and that they might do it with effectiveness and great dispatch. And Lord, we just pray that you would bring home these that are mentioned in our bulletins that are serving from our body directly or among families associated with our body. We just pray that you would have mercy on them and comfort them today as well. Father, we also pray for the International Missions Board as we think about the great task of evangelism the world over. And we pray especially for Elizabeth Williams, who labors in Russia. We ask for a special blessing of grace upon her life, that she might minister truly in the Spirit to make the kinds of relationships that are necessary to lead people to Christ in that land. We pray also for grace, Covenant Presbyterian Church, for their pastor Gary Spooner, who will be serving the word up to his congregation this morning. We pray, O God, that you would help him to preach with power and with grace and with wisdom. And finally, Father, we pray for Pastor Rast, who is coming to bring the word to us. We pray that you would put away all fear of man, all concern that he might have, that he would yield himself fully to the Spirit of God. And then we pray, O Father, that you would preach through him, that you would speak directly to your people. Prepare our hearts, O God, to receive the word in all of its power, in all of its fullness. Make him bold to proclaim the gospel of Christ. We pray in faith this morning. Amen.
Let's stand and sing, O Church, Arise.
O Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our Captain, for now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the price for which he died, an inheritance of nations. From sea to cross, where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken, then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as a stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day, every eye and heart shall see him. So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful. As saints of old still line the way, retelling triumphs of his grace, we hear their calls and hunger for the day when with Christ we stand in glory.
Thank you for the opportunity to come today and to speak to you from God's Word. We have thought of you from Fayetteville, Georgia, and I do bring greetings there from Heritage Church and in Fayetteville, the elders and deacons and all the folks there. We have prayed for you as the years have gone on, and we'll continue to do so. You have your Bibles, you might open to Luke's Gospel chapter 9. I'm going to be looking at a passage of Scripture there that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. It's known as the Transfiguration scene of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we read there Luke chapter 9, and we'll begin at verse 28. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Kids, I'm going to introduce a new word to you today. I suspect it won't be new to your parents, but it's the word cacophony. Do you know what a cacophony is? It's actually the opposite of the word symphony. You probably know what a symphony is. That's when you go and you listen to an orchestra playing different kinds of instruments, but they're all on the same page, and they're all reading out of the same musical score, and the sound that they make together is very pleasing, and it all fits together, and it's a wonderful sound. Well, a cacophony is something different than that. It may be like cats screeching at night or something, or just noises that you hear perhaps in a downtown street. You go to New York City and you're walking along and you'll hear all sorts of different noises. And they don't really fit together. They're very discordant. And that's a cacophony. And in many ways, living in the world today is sort of listening to a cacophony. You hear all sorts of voices. You hear all sorts of noises. You'll hear people who proclaim that this is the truth, this is the way to go, this is the path that you must follow. And but the noises come from lots of different places, and who's to know what to believe? Well, our text this morning tells us that we must listen to one voice. There is only one voice, really, that we must listen to, and that is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told the voice from heaven came and told not only Peter and the disciples who were there with him, James and John, but running down through all the ages of history, there's one voice that we must hear, and that is the voice of Jesus Christ. And it's the voice of his revealed word in Scripture. And what we have in Scripture, obviously, is a symphony. We have a great, melodic, harmonious word of God that comes to us and speaks truth to us. I want to talk a little bit about that this morning as we look at this transfiguration account. But the question of the day for all of us is, to whom will we listen? Who are we listening to now? What is the path that we're on? Are we listening to the voice of Jesus Christ as it comes to us in his word? Now, this passage of Scripture comes, I think, at a very important place in Luke's gospel. I think that chapter 9, from a literary point of view, might be the climax of the gospel. It is the place where Peter comes to an understanding, and we know revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. We see that in verse 18 through verse 20 is that passage where Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gives that very famous response, "You are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the chosen one, the promised one from the Old Testament. You are the one to come." And that was a signal, important event. But you will also remember that Jesus does not immediately say, "Yes, you've got it all right. I am the Messiah. Now go to all the world and preach the gospel." No, he basically tells them, "Keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself." And I think the reason for that is that their understanding of this Messiah needed a lot of work. They needed some unfolding more of biblical truth about who the Messiah was, what he had come to do. Because he immediately begins to talk to them for the first time in Luke's gospel about his death. He had come to die, and they missed it absolutely. They could not comprehend a Messiah sent from God in David's line who had come to die. He would come to suffer and to die. And not only that, but they could not also hear and comprehend the further message that he was giving to them, and that was, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, If you would come after me, you must deny yourself. And you must take up your cross daily and follow me. That was a message that they were not quite ready to hear. But I think that's the real climax of the gospel, because from now on, Jesus has turned his attention away, so to speak, from the crowds, and he's focusing in on these disciples, training them, showing them, leading them in a more full and understandable view of who he is. And he is also on the road to the cross. He is headed for the cross. Verse 51 of this same chapter says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had come to die. Did not come to be a miracle worker, but he had come to die for his people. Shed his blood for them. And so throughout this gospel from now on, there are going to be lessons about the cross, and lessons about cross bearing. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And some very weighty considerations. You might notice, for example, in verse 23 that I just quoted a few minutes ago, he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" That's a weighty consideration for us living in a materialistic culture that we live in. What are you willing to give up to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? "For whoever is ashamed of me," are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed of the gospel? "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Weighty considerations about life here that Jesus is going to unfold to his disciples. Well, this transfiguration scene, I believe, is connected to what has gone on before, because you'll notice that immediately in verse 27, Jesus says, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And then verse 28 says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings." There's a connection there between what has gone on before and what is going to happen now in this transfiguration scene. I think this scene is a grand encouragement for the disciples. "If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." Those are hard words for disciples. And so what Jesus is going to show them is that, and I want to tell you, it's all going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it to follow after me, because I'm going to give you a glimpse. I'm going to show you something about what this grand kingdom of God is. And so we have this scene then where Peter and James and John are going to go up with him on this mountain. And they're going to see something that will be incredible to them. We read the words and we can sort of take it for granted. Oh, yeah, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah have been dead for hundreds of years. And they're going to see them corporeally, just as you're looking at me and one another today. They're going to see these men who died hundreds of years before, and they're going to see them in glory. And not only them, but the centerpiece of the whole scene is Jesus Christ in his glory. And Peter will say later on, we saw him. We saw him in his majesty and his glory there on the mountain, you see. So it's a great encouragement to these disciples. And so I want to look at the transfiguration scene that way. And of course, we're moving to that great statement where the Father says, "Listen to him." But before that, we want to look at three things. One, the first is this revelation or unfolding of the spiritual world and the triumph of the kingdom of Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, I think this scene is a great encouragement, not only for the disciples, but for Jesus himself. We're going to look at that as well. And then finally, that concluding admonition for disciples of Jesus Christ, and that is, hear him, listen to him. Okay, so those three things. First, the revelation of the spiritual world and the triumph of the kingdom of Christ. One of the things that the transfiguration scene does for the disciples and for us is to show us that the spiritual world is real. Now, that might come as something of a shock. You say, well, we're sitting in church, we are believers in Jesus Christ, we understand that the spiritual world is real. Do you? Do you? Do you live every day with a sense that this world is not all there is? Do you live with a sense that you are in a spiritual world, not merely a material one or a physical one, but a world that is really dominated and overshadowed by the spiritual world? We live in a world that, in Francis Schaeffer's words, is open. It is open to God. It is open to revelation. It's not merely closed so that when we think about things and we think about the world, it's just the things that we can see. It's just a sort of material world. We think scientifically that, well, the world is just a material world. And you can see what goes on and you can make judgments about what goes on merely in a physical, material way. And God says, no. That's not the way the world really is. This world is a spiritual world. And in a sense, here in the Transfiguration, the Lord pulls back the veil. He opens wide the veil, or perhaps not real wide, but he opens it up so that we can get a glimpse into the reality of that world. And in fact, it is this spiritual world that defines and makes this material world make sense. You know, the only thing really that we can look at and make sense of our world and make sense of ourselves and our relationships and so forth is when we look into the revelation that has come to us from that other world, where God has opened up the veil and said, you want to understand why you do the things that you do? Do you want to understand why it is that nations war against nations? Do you want to understand why it is that you have a hard time getting along with your friends and they with you? Do you want to understand all of that? It is because, well, God has opened up and he's shown us exactly what the world is like. And not only that, what you and I are like. He's shown us where it all has come from. Genesis, why is it that man has such great powers, intellectual greatness? Oh man, what a great creature man is. Well, it's because he's created in the image of God and he has greatness about him. Why is it that he can do such horrible things? Why is it that he's made such a mess of things? And the whole history of the world is a show of his wreck that he has made of God's world. Well, it's because of the fall. He's fallen in sin and the world is under the curse of God. That's what is revealed to us, you see, from that spiritual world. It makes this world that we live in make sense. If you'll keep your finger there at Luke chapter 9 and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Apostle Paul speaks about these two worlds. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. And believe me, every year that goes past, I recognize and I feel the truth of that statement. Our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature, as believers, is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction, an affliction that's physical in this life, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You see, that's the world we live in. We live in a physical world that we can see and put our hands on and feel and touch and taste. Yes, that's true, but we also live in a spiritual world. And that world is dominating and overarching the physical world. That's a truth that we must live by, according to. It's a truth that we must also teach to our children. Ted Tripp, in his latest book, Instructing a Child's Heart, he talks about that's one of the grand truths that we must teach our children. We must teach them that every day. You do not live in merely a material world. You are a spiritual being. You've been created in the image of God. And yes, you are a sinner. You are a sinner, and you must come to Jesus Christ and be redeemed by this Jesus Christ who's come from heaven and entered into our physical world, the incarnation there. But that's the first thing that this transfiguration scene opens up for these disciples of Jesus Christ, is the reality of this spiritual world. But also, there's another reality that's revealed too that I think is even more important for these disciples. And that is, as Jesus had told them in verse 27, some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in its glory. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ exalted, as it were, in glory. His glory revealed. Now, that's a word that's thrown around very much in Bible classes and in spiritual gatherings like this. Glory, glory, glory. And it really has to do with, from the Old Testament, the concept of great light, but also great worth, great weight. The word actually has the connotation of weightiness. You know, like when you see a general who's got all of his uniform on, and he's got his medals there and all the stuff on his shoulders and everything, and he's got his hat on, and he is a picture of worth, of gravity, you see. That's the idea of the kabod, is weight. There's a weightiness about this. And Jesus reveals his weightiness, his glory, you see, there on the mountain. And Peter and James and John, they see him. They say, well, we knew what Jesus looked like, but he looked different. We saw his majesty and his glory there on display. It's not like what he was every day. It said, as he was praying, the appearance of his face altered. There was something different about him. And they saw really the heavenly Jesus, the one sent from God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. You see, they didn't merely see Jesus. They saw his glory. And they saw Moses and Elijah as well, in their glory. I think what they saw there was the what Moses and Elijah would look like with their glorified bodies. A kind of picture of what it will be like after Christ comes again and the dead are raised in Christ and they receive their glorified bodies. I think that's what they saw there with Moses and Elijah. The triumph of the kingdom of Christ. Again, keep your finger there. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. I want to just read a few of these verses that speak of the triumph of Christ's kingdom. Let's pick it up at chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I think it's not a physical New Jerusalem. That's the people of God, you see, the church of Jesus Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." That great covenantal language there. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And then again, chapter 22, verse 1, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." This is obviously figurative language to speak about the glory of the kingdom that will come. In verse 5, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." I don't pretend to understand everything and every detail of the book of Revelation and all of the things that comes out of there. The book of Revelation is the only book that Calvin did not write a commentary for. And when asked about that, he said, "Well, when I understand it, then I'll write the commentary." So if I'm take my place with Calvin, that's not such a great or bad place to be. But one thing I do know about the book of Revelation, and that is that it unfolds for us the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the great victorious kingdom of Christ, and that he wins. The last chapter says he wins. And if we're in him, we win in him. It's great encouragement for a disciple of Jesus Christ to know that he's on the winning side of history. You see, we can labor on, because Jesus Christ wins. Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And so disciples can labor on and persevere and carry their cross daily. Why? Because he wins. He's glorious in his greatness. That's a part of what the transfiguration shows us, the revealing of the triumph of the kingdom of Christ, because he's seated there in glory. Now, secondly and quickly, an encouragement for Jesus. Now, you might say, "Well, did Jesus need to be encouraged?" I think, yes, absolutely. He needed to be encouraged. He was a man. You say, "Well, he was God." Yes, he was God. He was all that there is of God. But he was also man. He was in the flesh. And do you know that when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he was sometimes disappointed in them. He's a bit discouraged sometimes. And I use that word very carefully, because he never sinned. He did not give in to sinful discouragement. But we can see often that our Lord was voicing some frustration. You remember when he came down from the mountain, the very next passage, and he encounters the chaos there of the demon-possessed boy, the only child of his father, and the disciples helpless to do anything about him. And he says, "How long am I to bear with you?" What a statement of the Son of God. How long do I have to put up with this? Maybe some of you moms and dads give in to that frustration sometimes as a young mother. How long must I bear this. But think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. And there was no one, absolutely no one upon the face of the earth, his friends, his disciples, even the ones who were close to him, who understood him. He would say things and they'd just go right over their heads. They had, in many ways, very clueless, as my pastor is prone to say. They couldn't figure it out. And don't you know, as a man who was everything that a man is, without the sort of social benefit, we could say, of people who understood him, that he was in need, often, of encouragement. And he prayed. He prayed to his Father. And the Lord gives him encouragement. I think that when the Lord there entering into his ministry, and he comes to John the Baptist, and he's baptized of John, and John doesn't really understand everything about what's going on there, and he says, suffer it to be so. It must be so. I must be identified with my people. I'm their representative, and I must be identified with them. I have a great work to accomplish, and so let it be so. And the voice comes from heaven. Oh, this is my Son, my great Son. I'm so happy with him. I so love him. He's my chosen one, you see. Encouragement to the Lord Jesus Christ and also to the disciples there. Jesus is on a great commission. And we see that all through his life. Even as a little boy, 12 years old in the temple. His parents didn't understand why him at all. And he said, well, I have to be about my Father's business. He's on a commission. And he's coming. He's come to the earth. And he gets this encouragement, the voice from heaven. But also Moses and Elijah. Notice there in verse 31, they appeared in glory, I think in their glorified bodies, and they spoke of his departure. It's a very interesting word there. It's actually the word Exodus. It's translated Exodus. What is he talking about? It's his death, his exodus from the world. He's going to die for sinners, lay down his life for them. And Moses and Elijah there are speaking with him. Perhaps it's hard to know what that conversation was about, these great Old Testament figures. But I think they're, in some sense, sort of with the Lord there and saying, we know what you're doing. And it's a great thing that you're doing, that you've come to die for your people. There's an encouragement there from the Lord. And then the voice that comes, oh, this is my Son, my chosen one. I'm so proud of him, he could say. Listen to him. He has things to say that you must hear. You see, great encouragement for Jesus because he comes down from the mountain. We don't have time to talk about that, but I think there's a great significance to the fact that Jesus there on the mountain in glory, perhaps a temptation as it seemed to be with Peter to say, oh, let's build some tents and stay here. This is wonderful. And Jesus says, no, we must go. We're going to come down from the mountain. We're going to enter into the chaos, this sinful, fallen world, and we're going to go to the cross. And we're going to die there. We're going to suffer. We're going to be rejected by the leaders of Israel. That's why I've come. I've come to die. Aren't we glad that Jesus Christ came down from the mountain? And he came down into the valley because that's where we live. We don't live on the mountain. We live in the valley. We live in the valley of the shadow of death every single day. Jesus Christ came and he identified with us in the valley. In the valley. That's why we can say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why is that? Because we're such great shakes of people? No. It's because Jesus came down into the valley with us. It's great encouragement for these disciples that Jesus came down. And then finally, there's an admonition for these disciples. And I put it that way, an admonition. You know, an admonition, kids, you know, you're talking with your dad, and maybe your dad has some things to say to you, that maybe you've been doing some wrong things, and you get an admonishment, okay? You know what that is. We need to change here. We need to shape up here, or something like that. Well, this is an admonishment to these disciples. And why do I say that? Well, what is Peter's response? Master, it's good that we're here, verse 33. Let's make tents and stay here forever. One for Moses, one for Elijah, and we'll build one for you as well. The kind of equality of these glorified personages there on the mountain. And Peter doesn't really get it. I think he doesn't get it in two ways. One, you remember when Jesus was speaking to the disciples that not only did he himself have to suffer, but he also said, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself and you must willingly enter into the path of suffering for Jesus' sake. And the disciples went right over their heads. We know that because a little bit later on, they're on the way to Capernaum. They're walking along, and they're not talking about encouraging one another in the path of suffering. What are they talking about? They're saying, well, this is a great kingdom that's coming, and we're going to be the best. Who's the greatest, you see, in the kingdom of God? That's what they're thinking about. They're like us. They're not talking about walking in the valley of humiliation. They're talking about wanting to be on the top. Number one, glory comes to me, you say. That's what they think about, and quite frankly, that's what we think about a lot of times. What's in it for me? What does following Christ mean for me? What will the glory be for me? You see, Jesus has a lot of teaching to do to these disciples and to us about what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ, to deny yourself. Husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's denial. That's self-denial. That's taking up the cross of Jesus Christ. To wives, to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's self-denial, you see. That's not always easy. Any of you wives want to say an amen to that? That's not always easy, is it? You see, that's a cross-bearing, taking up the cross and following after Jesus Christ. So Peter had a wrong view of that. And I think secondly, his wrong view was to not see a real difference between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. He's just sort of one of the three that have come. And the voice that comes from the cloud, or it was first the cloud came. Notice verse 34. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. It's like the Lord in his glory. Peter's been speaking, and like the Lord wants to say, just shut up right now. Just close your mouth right now. The cloud comes and overshadows everything. And then the voice comes out of the cloud. This is my son. Moses and Elijah, they sort of fade into the mist. And the only one who's left is Jesus. See, I think there's a picture there of the greatness and the glory, the one, Jesus Christ, that they must learn. The disciples must learn. We get excited about men, don't we? We get excited about this one or that one or this preacher or that preacher or this political figure or that political figure. And the Lord says, let's just put it all aside. There is one. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that you must follow, the one that you must hear, that you must listen to is Jesus Christ. And then we have this approbation of Jesus Christ, the Father's own words. We could spend a lot of time with this, but just basically he's saying some very significant things here about Jesus Christ. This is my son. That's almost a direct quotation from Psalm chapter 2, where the God the Father says my beloved son. It's language of royalty. This is the son of the father. This is the king. It was Psalm 2 had its first description was of King David. So it's a kingly reference. He's the king. He's my son, the king. And we know it's about Jesus Christ because it's quoted in the book of Acts. And it's referred to us as Jesus Christ, not just David, but he's the royal king, David's greater son of Psalm chapter 2. But he also uses that other phrase, my chosen one. That's the language of Isaiah, the prophet, who speaks of the suffering servant, the one who's going to come and lay down his life for sinners, the one who would say about all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, my chosen one, the iniquity of us all. It's the language of the suffering one. It's kind of priestly language, the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 42 and 1-9 there, where he speaks of the one who would not snuff out a smoldering wick, but the one who had come to bring justice to the nations. He was going to bear the wrath of God upon sin, the suffering servant. And we remember that from Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who did not hold on to his rights as God, but he humbled himself and he became obedient, even the obedience of death. And death on a cross, you see. That's the suffering servant come in the Lord Jesus Christ. So my chosen one to suffer. And then he gives that great admonition, listen to him. Almost quoting almost directly from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses said, the Lord is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, and you must listen to him. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He's the great prophet. He's the one who will teach us about who God is and who we are. Hear him. We've already seen that the disciples had wrong notions about the kingdom of God. And if you pay very much attention to Christian things, Christian magazines, Christian television, Christian anything, you'll see there are very wrong notions out there about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is all about. Jesus Christ speaks the truth. One of the great mistakes of our current Christianity is to sort of downplay or lay aside the cross-bearing life. The cross-bearing life. That the glory is not now. The glory's not now. It is a glorious thing to know Jesus Christ. And as we saw earlier, to have our sins forgiven. Yes, that's a glorious thing. To have the weight of our sin just sort of tumble off our shoulders when we come to Jesus Christ. There's no greater blessing, really. But the glory is to come. He says, follow after me. Follow the path that I've laid out for you. And we want the glory now. And believe me, you can hire a preacher or a pastor who will take you down that road. Glory now. But not now. Not now. We must follow after him. You see, he's going to tell us the truth about this Christian life. And there are many wrong notions of life held by many. Perhaps you're here tonight or today and you're not a Christian. You're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, the reason that you're not, and I can say this according to the scriptures, is because you have believed a lie. You have believed a lie. You've believed the lie of the world that says it's going to be better for me and it's going to be happier for me to follow my own way. These Christians, they can kind of have their thing, but I'm going to do my own thing, and I'm going to follow after the way that I want to go. And I'm telling you, you are believing a lie. You're believing a lie. And you're on the road, the Bible says, to sure and certain destruction. I'm not saying that. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. You must listen to him. He's already given some weighty considerations before this transfiguration scene. I'll repeat them again. Whoever would save his life, you want to have your life. You don't want to be bothered. You don't want to have this Jesus Christ ruling over you. You want to have your life on your terms. He says, you will lose it. You will lose it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Friends, money, cars, power, fame, you name it. What does it profit if you gain the whole world and you lose your soul? You see, that's what Jesus talks about, this life. This life. If you're not a Christian, you have a wrong view of life, what life is all about. And you are believing a lie. And Jesus speaks truth. We must hear the word of the Lord above all other voices. The cacophony, as we began today speaking about, the noise of the world. Creation, evolution. Wow. What am I going to do? Who am I going to believe? Roles of men and women. Who am I going to believe? Look to the world, Time Magazine, or remember the front page or the cover photo, Time Magazine years ago, maybe just 10, 12 years ago. Men and women, are they different? I'm thinking, well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Men and women are different. But they have no clue, you see. But the revelation of God tells us so perfectly. So clearly, what it is, what we're like, what we're about. What does it mean to be glorying in Christ? What is the way of salvation in Christ? Are there many roads to heaven? I was listening to a message the other day by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it really was posing approaching death, speaking frankly about death. And you say, well, I don't want to talk about death. Well, we should, because it's the one thing that will unite every single one of us. People say the only thing that's certain is death and taxes. Well, really, taxes are not even certain. You could avoid them in many, many ways. But death is certain for all of us, isn't it? And he said there are really only two ways to die. And listen to this, because this is Jesus speaking to us the truth. Two ways to die. You will either die in your sins. You will either die in your sins, or you will die. And when the Bible speaks of dying in this way, it doesn't even use the word die. It says sleep. You will sleep in Jesus, or you will die in your sins. That's the truth. That is the truth. Jesus speaks those words to us. The question of the hour then for all of us, disciples or unbelievers alike, will you listen to Jesus? Will you hear the voice of Jesus as he speaks to us in the scriptures? May God give us grace that we hear him when he speaks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks truth to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who's come in our midst. He came from heaven and took upon himself human flesh to live, Lord, in our place and to die in our place. We pray, O Lord, that we would hear him above all the other voices that are around us, all of the other words and the pseudo-truths that we hear. Truth incarnate has come in a man, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to hear his voice and to follow after him, his word, to to be our standard and our goal to please him in all things. We pray that you would give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing as a testimony to the fact that Jesus is the one that we want to listen to. He is the one who is worthy to be heard. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name.
Amen. I would encourage you to think about the question that was raised during the sermon. Who are you listening to? Are you listening to the world? Or are you listening to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you would like to talk with me about that, I would be glad to talk with you after the service or at another time. But I encourage you to examine your hearts and look at that very question. We have the final word that the Lord gives us, a good word that also encourages us to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, to think of his word. We have these witnesses who witness to the very same thing in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's enjoy a time of fellowship. I encourage you to speak of Christ to one another, to encourage one another, and share truth together with one another. We will gather again at 11:15 for our Bible study. Lord bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,